in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This time we're going to be in the second half of the chapter. And verses 13 to 20. So, a little bit of a recap. 1 Thessalonians is a well-known encouragement letter, a letter of encouragement to the body of Christians in Thessalonica. They were new believers, and this church had been planted by Paul the Apostle. And it consists of mostly Gentiles from the area and probably some Jews. There were synagogues there, we know. And this new church was facing opposition in the form of persecution. And in addition, as the second book of Thessalonians gets into, there was some confusion about the day of the Lord. These new believers didn't have a written New Testament like we do. And so they didn't have something they could just open and run for answers. It was they had less documentation than what we do now. And it was being written at the time. It was brand new. And this was basically, everything was new. So as their new life in the faith unfolded, they needed helpful encouragement from Paul. They needed reminders. And he was the father, their father in the faith, and he was the guy to provide that for them. And that's how we get this letter. So they were living these Christian lives, which were relatively new. They were suffering persecution, and things were generally pretty hard for them. And time was passing. Some of them were aging out. Some of them were dying in the faith. And these questions started to come up. What was the point of all this persecution? What happens? Isn't there a resurrection? When is that? How's that going to look? Where's my dead relatives who believed in Christ? There was some questions, and it was all new. When do we get to see them again? Had the resurrection happened already? And in answer to these questions that unsettled this brand new Christian community, Paul works to build up their hope. So this is an encouragement letter about hope, that life in Christ's family would secure them for the day of the Lord, and it had not happened yet. And so they were in need of this kind of future hope for the body of believers there. But despite their lack of knowledge and all the hardships and some of the confusion they were going through, they were steadfast in following the Lord because of the power of the gospel. And Rob talked about this last week. This gospel was brought to them with courage. It was brought to them with a motherly care, and it was brought to them with a fatherly direction. And so this week, in verses 13 to 20, Paul and the team are going to continue to express the gratitude for their reception of the word, which they call the gospel of God in the first part of the chapter. And he's encouraging them by recapping the good results. He's recapping a lot of what has already happened for them. And this reads exactly like a parent encouraging a child who is, like, you know, down in the dumps. And Paul is reminding them of the good things that have happened to them. He's reminding them of the truth. He's reminding them of the power of the gospel that had already taken root in them. And he's pointing out this history that they've already had, reminding them of the progress in the faith, and he's telling them how thankful he is for them. So let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak through your word and through me, and the words would be yours and not mine. And I pray that your truth would go out and do the job that you have put aside for it to do today in this specific body of believers. And so we accept and receive your word, and we love your word. And so speak to us today. In your name we pray. Amen. So, the gospel, when received and accepted, is the source of faith and steadfast hope, comforting and empowering us in works of love, and importantly, setting us up for Christ's return. I'm going to read this passage if you just want to follow along with me. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 20. And it says this: "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you had heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is the word of the Lord. So the gospel, when received and accepted, is the source of faith and steadfast hope, comforting and empowering us in works of love and setting us up for Christ's return. This is the main point for today. So in verse 13, we get right away into their response from the word. In the first part of the chapter, we talked a lot about Paul mentions, he calls it the gospel of God and how it done these things, how it had been brought to them. And the response is, and Paul is extremely thankful, he says, we also thank God constantly that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, it was spoken, they heard it, and they received it, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really was, the word of God. And he says, to wrap up the verse, which is at work in you believers. The key being they received and accepted the word, which does the work in them. So again, you hear Paul's parental love. He's constantly thankful. Why? Because God is doing what God does. God draws people to himself through the word. And that's what happened to these believers. When Paul taught them, when he relayed the words of truth to them, they were receptive. They heard and they listened and they believed. They received the word from Paul and they accepted the word as God's own. They accepted it as God's own. So there is a distinction between the words of men and the word of God. The effectiveness of preaching, thank the Lord, is not on the preacher. But it's on the Spirit's inward work. The Thessalonians didn't merely hear Paul, they heard God. They heard God, and they knew they heard God. There's no method, there's no trick, there's no possible way to dress up the gospel truth to make it more likely that someone will believe it or accept it. The gospel has power of its own for those who believe. This believing, this reception and acceptance is impossible without the Holy Spirit's work. And this is important to remember as well, because he is the one who enables faith. The Holy Spirit allows you and regenerates you to believe his word when you hear it. He regenerates people inwardly. He brings them to life spiritually so that they can truly hear and truly accept God's words as his and not man's word. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The phrase, "this is not of your own doing," it refers to the whole package of salvation, grace, salvation, and faith. These are God's gift to us, to mankind. And this has a fancy theological name. It's the doctrine of effectual calling. The gospel is not persuasive human rhetoric. It comes from God's mouth, and that's why it works. That's why it works. It's God's means to call and sanctify his elect. And the Thessalonians were his elect, and Paul was endlessly thankful and rejoicing because the evidence was there. Philippians 2:13 says this, "It is God who works in you to will and to act according in order to fulfill his good purpose. And again, it says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And those are the words of Christ. So the Thessalonians, this had happened to them. And that's why he's like bubbling over with thankfulness and like this parental love for them. They received the word. They accepted the word. And he's endlessly thankful because he understands that it's all God's work from start to finish. His grace and his gift of faith is from the Lord. And they made a great case study of receiving and accepting the word. And Paul encourages them with the comforting truth that they have escaped wrath. And that's what this book is about. And they are the positive example for us in this passage. But we have a negative example in this passage too, which is interesting. Then you get to see both sides of this. So this little church was being persecuted by two groups of people. And he specifically mentions the Gentiles, and there was probably some persecution by the Jews. And the Gentiles, in many cases, had not heard the word. There's no way for us to say, well, all the Gentiles heard the word and rejected it. That's impossible to know. But they're still the Gentiles in their country, their countrymen, had reasons to oppose them. Verse 14 in our text says this: for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And that's verse 14. As Christ followers, the Christians there stood out as being weird. In a country full of idol worship, worship of different idols was super common. It was the way things were. But what made them stand out to be hated, stand out to be different, was Christians say, our God is the only God, is the only God, period. And so Jesus is not for them and for us. Jesus was not just one more God to add to the pile of idols. If they had simply worshipped 1,000 plus one gods in this region where everybody worshipped the 1,000 gods that they already had, it would have been no problems. It would have been okay with them. But these Christ followers were different in that they completely rejected all of the other gods. And when you reject someone's God, they'll take it personal. They'll take it like you're rejecting them. They'll think you're putting on airs. They'll think you're better than them. We've heard these things and so on. In addition, these societies prayed to their many gods for blessings. They had an idol for rain. You know, they had an idol for fertility. If you wanted it to rain, you prayed to the rain idol. If you wanted to have a healthy baby, you prayed to the fertility idol. Well, when a famine strikes, which it did, now and then, guess who's getting the harsh treatment? Guess who's getting the sideways looks? Well, the Christians, we know they're not praying to the rain god. So this is their fault. The rain god is mad because these guys say Jesus is the only God, and we know they didn't pray to the rain god. So you can see how this would easily lead to these suspicions between one group of non-Christians and the Gentile Christians. And the tensions, you know, they can erupt and they can cause persecution. But the negative example here that Paul gets into comes primarily from the Jews, who, as Paul writes, had made a general practice of persecuting the church in the Judean area, the other areas. The Jews had the word, but they rejected the Messiah, who came as the word in fulfillment to the word. And so Matthew 21:42 says this: and Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. This was a hard, awkward time because that was happening in real time during this period that we find in this letter. In John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so while the Gentile Thessalonian Christians received and accepted, from verse 13, they received and accepted the word, the Jews, who were persecuting the churches, did not receive Christ, and they did not accept him. They rejected him. They did the opposite. And remember, Jesus is the word, as it says in John. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God. and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. So back to our text. In verse 15, he's speaking of the Jews. He said, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So this is interesting in a letter of encouragement that this is in there at all. While Paul's harsh rebuke to the Jews has been misused historically, it points to the covenantal principle in the Bible. If you reject God's word, no matter who you are hardened and will face wrath, whoever you are. The only way out of your well-deserved wrath is to listen, receive, and accept God's word, like these Thessalonians did in verse 13. So the only way to avoid the wrath is to listen and receive the word. He declares that wrath has come upon them at last in verse 16. And he uses present tense there. And what does he mean by this? Why is he telling this to the Thessalonian church? This can certainly be spiritualized because in Acts 13:46 he says this, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy for eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So in this sense, they were under wrath of God because they were no longer prepared for eternal life. They had rejected Jesus, their only Savior, and who is their Messiah. But there's also a coming temporal judgment, and I believe that he can talk about both of these things at once. The destruction of the temple and the whole Judaic system was already starting to happen as early as 48 and shortly before the time of this writing. And God is completely sovereign over all historical events, and it would be good for us to remember that. So hear what he's saying. Rejection of God's word is the most dangerous thing you can do, with the longest, darkest consequences. But take heart, these people persecuting you are destined for wrath. They've filled up the measure of their sins. So, and so it's this encouraging letter all about the blessed work of the gospel for these believers. Why did Paul put this in here? I believe he took the detour into the sins of their persecutors for three reasons. And I think they are this. I think Paul wanted to teach them what the other side was, what rejection was, because they, remember, they had received and accepted the word. Here's what rejection looks like. In other words, God gave you his word, you responded like this, and here's why it's wonderful. But hear me, this is what the opposite looks like when the word is not received and rejected. People who walk this path forfeit eternal life, which they're concerned about. They're starting to wonder about the day of the Lord. So, and they're destined for wrath. Knowing all side of a thing helps build a fuller understanding, and I think the effect on this of the effect on the believers in this case would have been great praise and glorification of God for working in their lives through the gospel, for his grace and for his effectual call. Number two, I think Paul's comforting them through the shared experience of persecution, like what we do for a friend going through a hard time. You'd be with them. Paul consoles them with the fact that they weren't alone in this kind of experience. It's a hardship, and it's comforting to know that our sufferings are seen, they're shared, and we're not alone. That's what people need when they're going through a suffering, a hardship. And third, Paul is encouraging them by promising sure and certain justice on God's enemies. He wants to build their confidence in a God who is just. In other words, God is not ignoring this. This is not outside of his control. He's got it taken care of. He's got it in hand. And so he's showing that the people who reject God's gospel, the persecutors of these people had rejected the gospel. Those people are destined for wrath, and he's juxtaposing it against, hey, wrath has been taken away from you, but But these persecutors are going to be punished. And so the Thessalonians were in line to experience wrath with the rest of humanity before the gospel changed them. So, and that flows right into my second point. So if you remember, this book is one of encouragement. Not only is it filled with all this care, all this love, parental language, it's full of hope for the future because of the power of the gospel. What the gospel can do, and it is doing in their lives, he was saying that over and over, this is what happened. This is the good things that that the gospel has done to you. This is what the word of the Lord has done in your lives. And so the word will carry you through these hardships. This letter builds their hope in the ending of the story by repeatedly reminding them about the power of the gospel, the power of Christ, the power of God's word. And this hope in the day fuels the ability for them to endure these hardships now. And we could find that hope as well in this passage. It's for us as well. Verses 17 and 18, they give us some background as to why he's writing these letters. Because of the news of their persecution, Paul was concerned that their faith might waver. He's like their parent. He's hoping they're doing fine, but he didn't know. It's not like he could just pick up the phone. He heard about the persecutions and he was deeply concerned. He couldn't calm himself, even with substantial effort, and it says he tried a couple times, but Satan kept hindering them. So he did end up sending Timothy to check on them, or to establish and exhort their faith, as it says in chapter 3, verse 2. So Paul says, I keep trying to get there. I just can't. I can't make it. I keep getting blocked. I'm really concerned about them. He gets Timothy to go. He said, encourage them, check on their faith, make sure they're okay. So when Timothy found, when he arrived, he found their faith was doing well. He found them to be whole. What he found was that God's word had been working and had taken root in their hearts. And so he returned to Paul with this news. So they verified it. Paul verified it. I hear they're going through some hard times. I'm a little concerned. I love them. And Timothy said, they're doing great. The word has taken root in their hearts. The word had been bearing them up under the hardships. It is not an accident. The word had done the work and had given them resilience and hope because the word was firmly implanted in them because they received it and they accepted it. This is what the word can do. It can carry you through hardships. It gives us hope. It has power beyond the mere words of a man. These are God's words. And so the word also prepared them very specifically for the day of the Lord. While the word doesn't remove the hardships, it prepares us for the worst hardship imaginable. The worst hardship to come. And that hardship is the day of the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? That's the worst possible hardship most people will face. And this prepares us for that. So all through this letter, they're getting encouraged to remain steadfast because their biggest problem had been solved. God's wrath at the Lord's coming, at Christ's coming. That would be the day. The gospel, God's word, saves them from God's wrath on this day, from God's judgment. And Paul wants them to understand this. He's seen evidence of their salvation. He's joyful. He's thankful. And he sees the change and their steadfastness. And he's very happy about this. He's thankful. And it just pours right off the pages, his language. He loves these people. Paul loves these people like a parent. They have been chosen by God, received and accepted God's words, and they had been moved out of wrath, and they had been moved to hope. So how does the word do this? Well, James 1:21 says the implanted word is able to save their souls. It says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And in verse 19 of our text, Paul does refer to the day of the Lord. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" And so let's look at what he's saying. He's not saying, "Hey, Jesus is coming. Are you ready? The end is near." We've all heard that phrase. On the contrary, his words overflow with this peace and this joy about their status on the day of the Lord. He's telling them that they'll be his reward on that day. He said, "You, believers, who are struggling, but the word's working in you, you've got faith, you will be my reward on the day of the Lord." It's a guaranteed payment, a crown. Paul is certain of this. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, previous chapter, it says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. The day of the Lord is when all sin will be fully punished by a completely holy and just God, the creator of everything. This is something that every person who has ever lived, all mankind in the whole world, must face. Ephesians 2:3 says, "We," speaking of the group of people, "were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." The rest of mankind, all of mankind is a child of wrath. In the Bible, the term "the day of the Lord," this term is interesting, and it's always in reference to a day when God judges sin. Our series is called King of the Day, and Jesus is the King and the Judge on this day. There have been many days of the Lord in the Bible, times of great judgment on God's enemies, and they range from Babylon, Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, Edom, and Israel and Judea have had it as well. And each time, the day was identified beforehand by prophets and so on, and then the day was fulfilled by God. But the one we're concerned about is the final one, obviously. It's described all through the Bible using words such as vengeance, destruction, darkness, fire, doom, terror, punishment, devastation. That's hard stuff. Sounds like a Tolkien novel, except it's real. That's the day of the Lord. In other words, the next day of the Lord will be these adjectives. It'll be fearsome, and every human being, if they have a brain in their head, fears the day of the Lord. Except us. Except us. But God, right? So, good thing that God had a plan. The gospel is effective. There is one group of human beings on this earth who no longer fear the day. And that is us, Christians. The gospel saves his people from the wrath dished out on the day. It removes believers from this group that they talked about in Ephesians of the children of wrath. This is the group that all of mankind is in. And it puts these people who believe in the gospel into a new group called the children of God. You were a child of wrath, and if you believe in Christ's work, you are now a child of God. This is a group full of hope and joy. And in this book, we're taught that believers can look forward to this day. It's a letter of encouragement. We can look forward to the day rather than fearing it. And that's what great news that is. And the older you get in your Christian walk, and the more you come to know the Lord, to see the face of Jesus Christ, the judge, on the day will be the best day of your life instead of the worst day of your life. You'd be like, "There's my Savior. That's the guy I love. That's the guy I know." Instead of, "Oh no, he's real. And my friends, church, this is the Christ that we get to look forward to. The gospel puts us in this group of people with hope. And we'll get into this more. This book gets into this more in later sermons. But spoiler alert, the Thessalonians who received the word accepted the word from verse 13, and they were currently suffering for the word, are identified as, named by Paul, as children of the day. He calls this group of people that he's writing to, you're a child of the day. That's like saying this is your day. This is your thing. This belongs to you instead of being a child of wrath. So this is what the gospel does. It takes a person being destined for wrath and turns them into a child of the day. When a king comes to judge and rule, and Paul is 100% certain that they will be there and they will be his reward for the hard work that he's done. Verse 19 says, and I'll read this again, for what is our hope or joy or crown? He's saying our. He's speaking for himself and his team, Timothy and Silas. What is our hope? What's our joy? What's our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? So he's referring to the day when Jesus comes. He says, is it not you? This is a rhetorical question. And usually the answer to a rhetorical question is yes. And so not only does he look forward to the day himself, he looks forward to seeing the believers there. And he's saying, what will be my hope on the day? What will be my joy? What will be my crown, my reward? And he answers his rhetorical question in verse 20 of our text. He says, it will be you. Verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. And there's no waffling in his statement. There's no, if you can make it, if you can only hang on. If it all goes well, I'm hoping. Or if you keep your nose clean, play your cards right. Paul is 100% certain. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The word is folly to those who don't believe, but if you do believe it, it's the power of God, which turns you into a child of the day. It's incredible. In verse 19, he's telling the church that they're on point. You guys, you're fighting, you're doing well, you're persevering, you're on track, and you're going to be there on the day. This is going to be your day. The gospel of God is that effective. It is life for those who believe. And we, church, can be certain of this. In verse 19 and 20, he's also expressing this real genuine anticipation for the reward of what I would call joyful Christian fellowship, which is what we have here. Good job, keep doing it. With his fellow believers, this is a reward. And Paul is certain, he's encouraging them to think about this and to remember, expectantly wait for this reward, this hope, this joy, and the glory to come on the day. It's a powerful motivator for Paul, and he feels it deeply. It's obvious in this text. It's a natural addition to the theme of this encouraging letter. If you want to encourage someone with a letter, tell them how grateful that you are, that you're going to be with them, and it's going to be amazing. That's what's happening here. He's telling them, you'll be there, I'll be there, Jesus will be there, no wrath for us. And in the later chapters, he's going to ramp up into more detail about the day. And he's like, this is like pre-encouragement for what's coming in the rest of the book. And I can't wait. It's going to be great. Christian fellowship and joy is something that they may not have been too familiar with or certain about. And there's some reason. There's a reason for this. They might need a clearer picture from Paul because their circumstances are a little bizarre, frankly. And what am I talking about? Well, they had a strange, kind of a jarring state of cognitive dissonance. And this must have been difficult for them. So imagine you're a new believer and you come to the Lord through Paul's teaching. You receive and you accept the word. You learn about Christ who came as a Jew via the Jews. And you say, okay. You go to where God's chosen people are. These people would go to synagogues to learn about God. That's where they went. So they start digging into the Old Testament, into the prophecies, and because of the work the Holy Spirit did in their hearts, it all rang true. And they said, Jesus is the guy. This is amazing. I can't believe I get to be here learning about these things. But, and so they start meeting regularly. They would meet in these synagogues to learn more, but they quickly got sideways with the teachers. The teachers were there, the Jews, who controlled the synagogues. Again, they were supposed to be God's chosen people, and these new group came in, and they're saying, no, no, no. Paul is insane. Jesus is demon-possessed. And the believers are going, you guys have the word of God. What am I supposed to do? And so this was this weird time when they're going, God is real. He had a Messiah. He had this whole plan written out from ages ago to now. So they get in there, they start studying, and they become persecuted. And so, the Jews begin to suppress the gospel, as it says in verse 16. What does that mean? Well, they're trying to hinder the Gentiles from coming into the faith. There was a sense of jealousy there that Paul talks about in other places. So this couldn't have felt like happy Christian fellowship for these new believers. It's not probable. It wasn't, hey, we're part of this new happy family. Their faith-activated hearts saw plainly to be true, but the grown-ups, the people who had God's word all along, were like, that ain't, no, we're not doing this. And all they got from them was harsh treatment. So they probably had no idea what fellowship in the faith looks like. So Paul had good reason to say in this letter of encouragement, my hope and my joy will be to hang out with you forever when we all end up with the Lord. We'll be together in perfect joy, and it'll be great as we're all brought together in the final form of gospel work. This is what the gospel is leading us to, fellowship with the Lord, to glorify and enjoy the Lord forever. That's where this is all headed. He's encouraging them with this message because they're being persecuted and we're having a rough time. So, in addition to creating fellowship and joy now that we have here, by bringing the believer into this glorious new family of Christians, the membership in Christ's body, there will be a reward of joy and fellowship on the day. That will be the final form of this. It is promised in a greater way. And this is part of the hope of the future that Paul is encouraging them with and us as well. This is the hope of the future. And the perfect joy in fellowship with Christ and his people will be the greatest party ever at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you're all invited if you believe Christ is your Savior, if you believe the gospel. This is the reward of Christian fellowship and joy. And he also mentions his crown in verse 19. What's that about? Verse 19. So a crown is a symbol of a reward, like a trophy, right? You could probably exchange the word for trophy. It's like a badge of honor, and it had meaning. It meant something was done, something was accomplished, and now glory is applied to the person who holds the crown. Who holds the trophy. It was the Thessalonian churches would have understood it, in the day, the term to be common, because these crowns were given to the winners of games. You know, you guys could picture every sword and sandals movie you've ever seen, where they're running around tracks and they're riding horses, and these guys get these crowns. They get these laurel crowns, and if you're in a major city, they're probably gold. Otherwise, they're some kind of a plant. It's a mark of achievement, a glory to the bearer. And Paul uses this to describe the Thessalonian church. Now, I started looking up the other examples of a crown in the Bible, in the New Testament specifically. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor in Hebrews 2. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. That is a reward given to him, and he has that now. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, a crown of righteousness is stored up for him and us. A crown of righteousness. Do we need that crown? I would say we do. That to me sounds like the final state of sanctification. And I can't wait to get that. The crown of righteousness. He's going to hand that to me. All sin will be gone. That'll be amazing. God promises a crown of life for those who love him. In James 1, verse 12. A crown of life. All death will be done, gone, and it'll be the last enemy to be defeated. The reward is called an unfading crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. And that verse is specifically talking about people who are elders, who lead the church. But the elders are the examples for the flock. And so that is all Christians will have a crown of glory. These are the rewards that he is telling them he's looking forward to because of his work in Christ's kingdom. And these are the rewards we can look forward to as well. This is how the word can encourage us through some hard times. And so what do we do with this? Well, the Thessalonian believers are a great example of what to do when you hear the word. Receive and accept. Receive and accept like they did. When it's preached, believe it. Hear it as God's words and not the words of man. Don't hear it as my words. Don't hear it as Rob's words. Hear it as the Lord's words. This is the Lord's word. It comes from the creator of the universe who wrote it for us, using people as tools. So we live in a time where we're blessed to have the word written down in our hands. And that's why we say thanks be to God. It's a treasure. Second, we can persevere in steadfastness. And why can we do this? Because our biggest problem has been solved as believers. We are ready for the day. We are no longer children of wrath. We're children of the day. That is our day. That is the day when we get to meet the judge and it turns out he's our best friend. And that's amazing. And this can carry you, the work of the gospel in your heart, the word in your heart can bear you up through hard times. We can persevere. The word tells us that our current hardships are light, momentary afflictions, preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison in 2 Corinthians 4:17. What language that uses, the eternal weight of glory. I'm telling you, you can have the worst life possible on this earth, and if you believe the gospel, there will be a time when you can probably won't even remember how hard things were. That is coming for believers. It's a comfort to read about these rewards, about being moved from a child of wrath to a child of the day. It's a great comfort. And we should let the word bear us up. We should return always to the word and definitely don't put it aside when things are hard, for sure. Now, the final one is, well, what can we do with this? Well, we can take the example. Paul expresses great joy. He talks about Christian fellowship, about the fellowship to come. We're blessed to be part of a church where we do that pretty well here. And so I wouldn't even call this an application point. I would just say, let's press into this. Let's keep doing what we do. Have people in your homes. Have people over. If a brother needs help, let's help him. Let's go fix this thing if you can fix it. Let's go help watch somebody's kids. This is what the body of Christ looks like, and we have this Christian joy and fellowship right now. And especially when it comes to trials and hardships, you know, Paul's talking to these people, encouraging them in their trial and hardships, and that is an example for us in this body of Christ. In this way, we can enjoy the benefits of the body as we attend to the good works that God has set aside for us to do while we walk this earth. All right, so we can do these things, church, because of the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for what it does, for what it can do and will do in our hearts, Lord. Help us to receive, Lord, and accept the word as being straight from you. and help us to believe and apply it to our lives. We thank you for this gift, Lord, of your word. Holy Spirit, soften our hearts to receive it when we hear it, and let it change us as we come back to it again and again through the week. Give us a true love and a desire for your word. And we do ask that it would, especially for people in this room who are going through some hardships, Lord, we ask that they would return to the word and that you would encourage their hearts, bear them up in trials like we know that you can do, because they are no longer children of wrath. They're children of the day. And so, Jesus, we thank you for being King of the day. In your name we pray. Amen.